The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this all-important question. What is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The goal of all human life, we are reminded, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Church Father, the early Church Father, Augustine, perceived that the fundamental question of life is who receives glory, God or the creature? But Paul was of no doubt that the one who should receive glory is God. And he ends Romans, the epistle to the Romans, with a doxology. It is the general practice of the epistle of the apostle Paul to end most of his epistles with a grace benediction, where he pronounces grace upon those who hear or those who read his epistle. But in this instance, very few occasions, but in this instance, he pronounces a doxology. So where a benediction in Scripture is blessing pronounced upon the hearers and the readers, the doxology is praise offered to God. And he ends Romans with this doxology that was read in Romans 16, 25, verses 25 to 27. It is the second doxology in the epistle. The first occurs in chapter 11, 33 to 36, which we will sing at the end of this service. But this doxology at the end of Romans summarizes the basic themes of this epistle, and thus it is a fitting conclusion to this marvelous work that is called Romans. What I want to do is simply to argue one point from this doxology, that is, that God is infinitely glorious and worthy then of all honor, glory, and praise. That's what I want to reflect upon. I will seek to produce a reason why God is infinitely worthy and deserving of praise before we then conclude. Well, first, as you read this doxology in verses 25 through to 27, it becomes evident that for the Apostle Paul, God is infinitely glorious and worthy of praise. He begins in verse 27. Just to understand what is happening in verses 25 to 27, I think we should just begin with the language of glory that is found in verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God is infinitely glorious. And Paul will indicate this, will suggest this. That is, he gives glory to God because he perceives God to be glorious. But right there, we have to ask ourselves, what does the language of glory, what does the concept glory mean in the Scriptures? Well, we recognize that the language of glory that is used by the Apostle Paul picks up on the Old Testament usage of glory. And in the Old Testament, the term for glory literally means heavy. Heavy. And from that, the other metaphorical meanings were derived. So a person is seen then as glory, not because they are overweight, but because their lives are weighty. That is, glory then will denote a person who is weighty in terms of wealth, or weighty in terms of honor, or weighty in terms of reputation or splendor. And so glory refers then to the wealth and to the honor and to the splendor that belongs to a person. Well, does that mean where God is concerned? How do we define God's glory? And perhaps the Old Testament scholar John Collin grants us and gives us the clearest indication of what God's glory is. He says that God's glory, this is a definition, so don't fall asleep now. God's glory is his visible presence, his revealed character, and his whole personal activity with his people. It is God's visible presence, his revealed character, and his whole personal activity with his people. And in fact, whatever we're going to say there after this is really a fleshing out of this definition. So God's glory in Scripture often appears in a visible form that is in light. When God led Israel, he led them with a cloud of fire by night. That was God's visible presence. When God came down upon Mount Sinai, he came down with great lightning and with light and thundering. You see, that is God's demonstration of his glory. And when the tabernacle was erected, God descended on the tabernacle in a glory cloud, a cloud filled with light. And so the first thing we need to see is that God's glory then is his visible presence. And Scripture will also make clear that God's glory refers to God's character. In other words, the reason that God, that light represents God, it is because of God's perfect being. And so glory in Scripture appears as a catch term, as a summary for the divine nature. If somebody, you know, we can say, you know, somebody is a wonderful person. And by the word wonderful, we have certain ideas. We think of them perhaps as kind, perhaps as gracious. We think of them as considerate. And we think of them as just people who are delightful to be around. And we say wonderful. When the Bible describes God as as glorious, it means that all of these things, these attributes, are true of God. The Scripture uses glory to summarize the entire character of God. And in Scripture we have a text like what we find in 1 Chronicles 29, where David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. And so glory summarizes God's excellence, the excellence of his being. Much of what we will say are territories that we have already traveled, and you will bear with me as we repeat some of these today. Glory summarizes the character of God. You know that, because when you read in Exodus 33, Moses made a very bold request to God. What did he say? "Lord," he says, "show me your glory." And the Lord tells him that no man can see God. No human being can see God in the fullness of his being and live. But God revealed his glory. And how does he do this? Because in Exodus 34, we read in verse 6 and 7, how the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's glory is depicted here as God's graciousness, God's love, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's justice. It is a summary of God's nature. But God's glory is not only revealed in his character, in his attributes, God's glory applies to his works. All that God does in the universe is glorious, worthy of praise. Creation declares the glory of God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiworks. See, God is glorious in his providence, in how he guides and leads this world. This world may not make sense to you and to me,
But behind this world and the guidance of God, and the of God's world is the glory of God. God's glory is revealed in his act of salvation for sinners like us. It's revealed in the church, and it will be revealed finally in the consummation at the end of the age. So glory then depicts then the character of God and the work of God in the world. But there is another sense in which glory applies to God. There is a glory that is given to God. There's a glory that God possesses because he is God and because of his excellence. But there's a glory that is given to God. And so when Paul says, to the only wise God be glory, he's actually now referring to the response, the appropriate response that this glorious God should receive. That is, that when he says, to the only wise God be glory, he says, essentially saying that we are to respond to him by acknowledging him as God, by admiring him, by praising him, and by worshiping him. To the only wise God be glory. In fact, this theme of glory that refers to the excellence of God in his being and in his way is a central theme in the book of Romans. You see, some have said that Paul is the apostle of the glory of God. Why? Because Paul has much to say about God's glory, not only in Romans, but in all of his other epistles that we do not have time to pursue today. But even beginning in the first chapter, Paul refers to God's glory. And he teaches us there in chapter 1:21 that human sin and rebellion against God is fundamentally a refusal to glorify God and to acknowledge him, to stand in awe of him and to worship him. Paul says, for although they knew God, referring to past generations, although they knew God, they did not honor him. And that word honor is to glorify, the same word, or come from the same root as we have it here in chapter 16, verse 27. Although they knew God, they refused to glorify him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And worse, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 23. See, the Bible does not believe, at least Paul does not believe, that there are any such people who are genuinely atheists or agnostics. There are no genuine atheists. All men know God. Creation is crying out. The hills and the mountains and the streams and the rivers and the beauty around us are crying out every day, glory to God. And God has written his law in our hearts. This knowledge of God is found in us. But we suppress that revelation. We refuse to give God's glory. And it isn't because now we do not want God that we stop worshiping. We're all worshipers. Even atheists and agnostics are all worshipers. You see, if we do not worship God, we must worship something else. Someone wrote years ago that we as a species, we are incurably religious. We can't get away from being religious. But we either worship God or we worship things in the creation. We make our own idols, things that we look to for security and for enjoyment, things that we consider to be most primary. These are our idols. These are our gods. And when we do not worship these other idols made of wood and stone, we worship the idol of self, our reason, our beliefs, our memories, our minds, our possessions, but we are all worshipers. The only question is, do we worship the true and the living God? You see, the writer reminds us that God is to be worshipped and worshipped in Christ. The hymn, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," says, "Thou, O Christ, are all I want. More than all, in Thee I find." The true worship of God must be the worship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a worship of the triune God through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says that men refuse to give glory to God and turn to idols. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or literally, all have sinned and lack the glory of God. That is, all have sinned and fail to reflect God's glory. But God has revealed his glory. Chapter 6, verse 4, he has revealed his glory not only in creation, not only in providence, but he has revealed his glory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that glory is revealed in God's plan of salvation for our lives. That God intends, in chapter 5, verse 2, that we will enter into his glorious presence. In fact, in Romans 8, 28, 29 to 30, Paul tells us that we have been predestined to glory, to share into or to be admitted into the presence of the glorious God. He predestined some to be conformed to the image of his Son. He called these whom he predestined. He justified them and he glorifies them. That is, he brings them into his presence and calls them to reflect his glory and his beauty. See, God's plan of eternal salvation, God's plan to elect some, to pass by some, we remember in Romans 9, verse 23, God's plan to pass by some and to leave them in their sins and to punish them for their sins, and God's plan to choose some to be the vessels of mercy, those to whom he would show mercy, however difficult it may be to understand. This too is a demonstration of his glory. You see, Paul, when he says to him, "Be glory, to the only wise God be glory," is a recognition that God in his being, in his character, in his ways, that this God is glorious. But precisely in our passage, we must ask, why does Paul believe God is glorious? It is not simply because he has reflected upon the character of God in the Old Testament, or he has learned theology that says God is glorious. Paul gives us precise reasons here in this passage why God is to be considered infinitely glorious and worthy of praise. Well, why should God receive glory? Well, I think there are two arguments that is being made in verses 25 to 27 about the glory of God. And these two arguments are God is glorious and deserves to be glorified because of his greatness and because of his graciousness. Let's try and unpack that then from these verses. You know, Paul begins the doxology. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God." He begins this doxology and he says, "Now to him who's able to strengthen us." And then after this long description of the work of God in salvation, he says, "To the only wise God." He returns to this doxology, "To the only wise God." Well, you see three characteristics of God in this doxology, at least three obvious characteristics of God. First, God is depicted as a God of power. He begins, "Now to him who is able." That word "able" is the word strength or the word power. God is depicted as a powerful God who is able to strengthen. God possesses power. Nothing that God wills to perform is beyond his ability to accomplish. He is described in Scripture as almighty. Job chapter 42 says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." God has power, Paul says. to establish us, to make us stable, so that we will not be moved to unbelief. We will not be moved away through temptation or through suffering. God is powerful. He's able to strengthen you. He can do, one writer says, more than all we can do. He can do more than all that we can think or ask him to do. And he can do what no one else is able to do. He's almighty. He's the God of power. Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. But not only does Paul perceive God as the God of power, the omnipotent God, he views God as eternal. Because as he describes this gospel, he says that this gospel has come, in verse 26, according to the command of the eternal God. Here is another description of the character of God. For Paul, God is not only all-powerful, God is eternal. That he has no beginning or ending. That from everlasting to everlasting, Moses says, you are God. He is everlasting. And it means that he always exists to save and to deliver. We will never be abandoned because our God is not only for a moment, but he transcends time. This is the God that Paul glorifies. And yes, when he returns to the doxology in verse 27, he says, to the only wise God, to the uniquely wise God, the one who has planned salvation, is uniquely wise. Now to the only wise God. God, we have said, is essentially, originally, unchangeably, and infinitely wise. That is, he employs the best means to accomplish the best results. So whatever happens in our lives, we must conclude that all things occur by the wisdom of God, and God's wisdom is always best. But Paul, you see, doesn't just believe that God is glorious because of his character, the God of power, the God who is eternal, and the God who is infinitely wise. Paul believes that God's graciousness in his actions, particularly in the gospel, receives praise. You see, all of what we've been reading about in verses 25 to 20 and verse 25 and 26 is about the gospel. Paul says, to him, now to him who is able to strengthen us according to my gospel, that is, the gospel I have proclaimed. He's summarizing now as he talks about the gospel, everything that he has said before in this epistle. And this gospel declares the graciousness, the kindness, the grace of God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to know here is that the gospel concerns Christ. There are five things that I think we should note about the gospel. And the first I've just mentioned, it is Christological. It concerns Christ. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. And there are three times he uses this word according here, which really drives the argument in this verse or in these two verses. He says, God is able to strengthen them. The gospel strengthens us because it is a gospel about what Jesus has done for us. It is a gospel that concerns Jesus, who is the Son of God, who became man and who died and rose again that we may be saved. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 would describe the gospel of salvation in Jesus as the gospel of the glory of Christ. That God did not send an angel, but God himself in the person of the Son came, bore our sins, died on the cross and rose for our justification. This gospel deserves praise. God deserves praise for what he has done. Paul, secondly, not only tells us that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ, he describes it as the mystery that has been hidden in former times, but has now been revealed. So we find here another according. He says this gospel, which concerns Christ, he described it according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known. The gospel of Christ, he says, is a mystery, is a mysterion. And when Paul uses mysterion, he's not saying that the gospel is something that is hard to comprehend. He's simply saying that the gospel that is in Jesus Christ, that he now declares and is now revealed, was hidden in former times. It was there in the prophetic writings. It was hidden. It was hidden. And what does this mystery concern? What is this mystery which is the gospel? It is simply this, that Gentiles, that you and me are included in the people of God. That God has one people, that it was not merely the Jews, but the Gentiles that God would save. That's the mystery, that Christ was going to be the Savior, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. That's the mystery that has been revealed. And he says, he was hidden. Then he said, well, isn't it paradoxical? Isn't it contradictory that you say, well, this gospel that Jews and Gentiles were to be saved was already revealed in the Old Testament, but at the same time it was hidden? And I think what we need to understand, it was there. It was right there. Some of you are younger. You know you're getting on when you start tearing up your house or your apartment looking for your keys. You can't just find them anywhere. You search under the bed, you search in your drawers, and you're terribly frustrated. Only for your spouse to point out to you, my dear, are not the keys in your hands. Some of you shake your head, never happened to you, but I would suggest to you that you need to wait a little while longer. You will get there. You know, this truth, the saving truth of God in Christ, was right before them, right there in their hands, in the scriptures. But it needed the fullness of revelation, the fullness of salvation history. In other words, Christ is the hermeneutical key. He is the key that explains and opens up the Old Testament. And so only when Christ came were they able to see in Jesus Christ everything that was being taught in the Old Testament related to Jesus Christ himself. Well, this gospel, he says, is the mystery that was hidden and now decoded in Christ. He is in the Old Testament, that is Christ, concealed, we are told, and in the New Testament, revealed. But thirdly, he says that this gospel is universal. It has been made known to all the nations. And there he shows that God's intent has always been to save humanity, beginning with the Jews. But it was a gospel meant for humanity. Fourth, he describes this gospel that has come as authoritative. You see, the third according in verse 26, according to the commandment of the eternal God. This message that was hidden and now revealed, that is being preached to the nation, goes out by the command of God. It is authoritative. And therefore, if this gospel promises forgiveness, if it promises eternal life, it must be received and then believed, because it comes from God who cannot lie. The terms of the gospel are solid because they're rooted in God's word. Well, he says, this gospel is purposeful. And what is the purpose of the gospel? He says in verse 26, to bring about the obedience of faith. The entire preaching of salvation in Jesus is that we may be obedient. And my friends, let me be very clear. You can be saved this morning if you are not saved by obeying the gospel, by believing on Jesus Christ. It will require you to humble yourself. It will require you to admit, I am not God. And there is God. And he has come in Jesus Christ, and he's a Savior. It will force you to your knees. You must cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And if you cast yourself upon Jesus by faith, if you obey the gospel by receiving Christ, renouncing every good work you can perform, and accepting the finished work of Christ, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. You must obey the gospel. You must obey the gospel. The goal of the gospel is that unbelievers should hear the message that salvation is found in Christ and cast themselves upon him. My argument to you really is Paul believes that God is glorious and worthy of all praise, because in his unique wisdom, he has set forth salvation in Jesus Christ. In this unlikely means of a crucified Messiah, we see the wisdom of God. In the Messiah, the cross that is despised by the world, that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greek, in this cross that no one could imagine, God has displayed his saving wisdom and his saving power. What must we do today? Let me quickly hint at a few things that we should do with this teaching on the glory of God. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his reflection on the Psalms, says that he considered it considerably distressing that God should require us to praise him. What he calls, God should require us to give him a perpetual eulogy. And the reason he was distressed that God requires us to praise him, he says, it is because it makes God appear like a vain person who wants compliments all the time. And he says he only began to realize what it is to praise God and why it was necessary to praise God when he came to realize that God is the supremely beautiful one and the all-satisfying one. It is precisely because of the beauty and the grandeur and the resplendence of God, because of who God is in his goodness and greatness, that he deserves praise. But Lewis also says he came to an equally more profound understanding, because he came to understand that we delight to praise what we enjoy, because praise not merely expresses but completes enjoyment. In other words, we praise God because we enjoy him. And when we enjoy him, we cannot help but express it. When you say to your spouse, you are beautiful, well, it shouldn't be because of compulsion that your wife says to you, well, why haven't you told me that, you know, over the last 5 years that I am attractive or something like that. It isn't because of compulsion. You do so because you delight in them. And because you delight in them, your delight is incomplete until expressed. And you and I must praise God because of the wonder and the glory of his being. But we must know that we can never truly delight in God until we tell him so. It means, therefore, that you and I must constantly reflect upon the excellence of God and delight in him. Timothy George, you know, describes some today who serve a God that he describes as transcendence-starved God, a transcendence-starved God, a God who is hands-off with the creation, a God who is weak, a God who is limited in power and limited in knowledge. But Paul presents before us one infinitely glorious and majestic and worthy of all admiration and adoration. He's powerful to sustain you in every crisis, whether it be ill health or marital breakdown. He's eternal, so he will never abandon you. He is this God who is wise, and so all his plans for you are good. God's glory, nevertheless, is revealed in the realm of grace, Bavinck tells us. It is God who has provided for our sins. It is he who has covered our sins in Christ. It is he who has reconciled us and justified us through Christ and his death upon the cross. And when we think of this gracious and wise God, we must say he alone is truly great. He alone is truly powerful. He alone is truly wise. To God be the glory forever and forever. You see, only by constant reflection on the resplendence of God will we be able to rejoice in him and to worship him. He alone is truly eternal. He alone is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things, as Edward tells us. My dear friends, secondly, not only are we to consider the excellence of God and delight in him, we must ascribe a glory to him. The psalmist in Psalm 29 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. We are created. Our purpose in this world is to esteem and to honor and to praise God. Let us be clear that we are always praising someone, an artist, an actor, a hockey player, or some other athlete, a professor that we enjoy. We are always praising. And sometimes we are praising ourselves. But God's purpose is that we should praise him. And so we read earlier at the beginning of the service, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. You say to me, how do I ascribe glory and praise to God? Let me quickly run through a few ways. First of all, as often as you have the opportunity, you must unite with God's people so you may praise him together. This is what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 6, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you glorify him? By doing what you're now doing. That every moment that you can get, every opportunity you can get to be with God's people, that you will publicly declare the excellences of God. And secondly, you glorify him by retaining trust in him. We read in Romans 4 that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith as the years passed and his body became weaker and weaker. Instead of giving over to fear and to distrust, he grew stronger in faith. And the text says, glorifying God. You see, as you continue to trust God, even when you do not understand and you cannot see, even when you cast yourself upon him in a moment of difficulty, as you begin to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust you. Even as you do that, you are glorifying God. You glorify God by receiving one another. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 15. Receive one another. Welcome one another to the glory of God. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he tells us that everything we do, even the most basic things, like eating and drinking, when done with the right motive to honor God, God is glorified. But you see, in our text, in verse 27, Paul says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. In other words, when we seek to glorify God, we must attempt to do it by trusting in Jesus Christ, who alone is the agent through whom we can glorify God. We must glorify God forever. And therefore, we must look eagerly for that everlasting glory that will be given to God. We see in Revelation 7 verse 15 that our eternal destiny will be before the throne of God, where we shall serve him day and night in his temple. And what will we be doing in the temple of God, in the presence of God for eternity? Well, we do not know everything that we'll be doing there. There's a lot of mystery left there for glory. But we do know something. We know that we will join the living creatures and the 24 elders of whom we read in chapter 4 of Revelation, who fall down before him, who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And to that we must look, to the day when we will cast our crowns before him and say to him, you are worthy, to you be glory and honor and power. Oh, my dear friends, the only thing we may say now is amen. So let it be, for God's sake, amen. Father, we praise you because you are high and exalted. You are incomparable in your majesty, in your love, in your kindness, and in your grace. And we honor you. We recognize that what we have seen today is but a mere zephyr, a mere passing, a mere grasping after you who are so infinitely glorious. But, oh Lord, we pray that you would clarify our vision, that as we live this life here and now, we may see your grandeur in your person, your grandeur in creation and in providence, but we may see your grandeur in salvation in Jesus and say glory to God. May this be true of us. May we be a worshiping people here. And we pray that you prepare us then for that great worship service around the throne. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.